All right, so what in chapters 5, 6, and 7 came to your mind as questions you might like answered in our time together this morning? Or did it all just make sense to you? Because if it did, I'm really jealous because it takes me a little more time. How about the first story, Ananias and Sapphira? Any questions in that story? Yeah?
I've actually never gotten it.
Like, okay.
Growing up in church, I never really understood like,
hopefully,
the purpose.
Hopefully we will. But what questions do you have of it? What makes it hard to understand?
Well, it's like,
don't need to raise your hand, just go for it.
It's like, so what if I give the Holy Spirit to me, would that if he get mad enough to just...
Okay, so what about today, right? When people sin in the church? All right, anything else? What else? I wonder, like why doesn't it still happen? Is that kind of your part of that question?
Yeah, like, I mean, it could happen. Or has God promised somewhere next, like, I won't do that anymore?
Nope.
Or is it the personality of the Holy Spirit? Like, is it different today?
Okay. Has the Holy Spirit's operating changed? That's a good question. What else? What else do you wonder?
Well, at the end of that first story, it's talking about the whole church having great fear.
Mm.
Generally, you don't associate fear with a good thing. So
yeah, okay.
I found that really odd how they found that out at the end, that the church was filled with great fear.
Yeah.
Well, didn't they have... Sorry,
that's okay.
Didn't they, when they, the Old Testament laws were given, didn't they have great fear of God on Mount Sinai too?
Absolutely. That's right. So fear, I wondered, what's the big deal? I mean, they lied, and I don't mean to minimize sin, but honestly, people sin in much greater ways than that, even in the church, and we don't see them getting struck dead. What was it about their sin and the timing of it, sorry, I just played my hand a little bit, that caused this to be the consequence, you know? Sin's always a big deal, right? Sin separates us from God, even the littlest sin. So I don't want to minimize it in that sense, but in a broader sense, why aren't all sins judged as swiftly and certainly as this one was in the church? We'll talk about that. How about the next sections? Apostles arrested and freed. Seen that before? You see a trend. Arrested and freed, the apostles. Maybe...
Yeah, they got all these angry people, and they're not going to keep them forever.
Okay.
Every time they get arrested, everyone's like, really? You're arresting them? Our bad. They let them go every time.
Yeah, but now there's a shift in there, isn't there now? Yeah, it's going to change a little bit. How about the choosing of the seven in chapter 6? What's going on there? We got Hellenists.
It almost seems like the 12 apostles were like more or less getting overwhelmed. They're just kind of like,
okay,
we need to elevate a little bit almost. It seemed,
okay.
Read that right. I could have been reading wrong. But.
So maybe are they getting overwhelmed with the duties?
The number of
people, yeah.
Like they're at what, like 5, I think at this point like 5,000 or something.
Something like that,
so,
yeah.
Like over 5,000 people they're trying to minister to and take care of.
That's yeah, what else?
Well, that sounds like the beginning of a real church structure.
Interesting.
The apostles who are kind of like senior pastors, teaching pastors, who now just study the word and preach it, and they have the people under them are deacons or leaders who now take care of the day-to-day.
Yeah, so the operational stuff is kind of getting separated out from them, and they're going to focus on some other stuff. Good. And any questions from that, though? What do you wonder about when you read that? I think you were kind of answering a question, which is why did they do it, right? Why did they have to appoint these people to do it?
I mean, they started getting into a language barrier, you know? I mean, they started having Greeks show up and everything, so it's like, well, we're all Hebrew, we speak Hebrew.
Mm, yeah.
They start reaching other people.
Good point. Yeah, absolutely. All right, keep going. Stephen is seized. He gives a very long sermon, you know? There's like... Peter that gives his 25, 30 minutes, it's like, that's cool. Stephen's like Mark Driscoll preaching for 65 minutes, right? So Stephen just goes for it and gives us a nice speech. Any questions there in the whole situation with Stephen being seized and his speech and then his martyrdom finally.
I think it's crazy how, like, when they stone him, he falls asleep. Mm. Like, or, you know, I guess if he dies, but
yeah.
It's just funny.
That they use that euphemism, like, why do they say fell asleep instead of just he died?
Was it like it just wasn't painful for him?
Mm. That's a good question.
Does Stephen come up with any other in the New Testament? I was curious about his character. He kind of just gets picked in 7 and then...
I think this is it. Yeah. I could be wrong. Anybody?
What was that question?
Anybody? Is Stephen mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament? Not to my knowledge. I'm pretty sure this is it.
In chapter 6, right at the very end of it, in verse 15, it says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like an angel."
Mm-hmm.
That section right there kind of confused me, too. It was like, were they just trying to say, like, he looked innocent or something? I don't know. I just...
Mm. Yeah, interesting. Why does it say that his face was like that?
Generally, when you refer to an angel, you're referring to kind of a deist, or kind of not deist, I guess, but like supernatural kind
okay.
of yeah. experience or thought process. Or something.
That's great. That's a great question, and I love that question. You know why? Because I have no idea the answer to that question. And the reason I like that is it's a reminder to all of us that we're all students of the text, so... I can prep and prepare, and yeah, I've got my, you know, expensive seminary degree, but I'm just a few steps ahead of you guys, and just, you know, another beggar showing you where the food is that I found and discovered in the text. And I want to continue to draw you guys in so that you can be students as well as teachers of the text. So continue to wrestle, continue to come up with questions as you're reading through the text, because what that's going to help you do, just one second, is as you prepare then to teach, then you're answering the questions the text is answering, as opposed to just inflicting our own perspective on it, which we've talked about isn't a good thing. Question or comment?
I thought it was funny, like, you see verse, I mean, it's end of the New Testament, really, but verse 7:16 was that they were carried back to Shechem or whatever, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like, just reading more about that, like, it shows where else in the Bible it talks about that, but they're saying that Jacob had bought it.
Mm.
So that's funny how the author kind of like messed up right there.
Hmm. Yeah, interesting. A lot of times they'll do that. Actually, in that culture, they'll refer to an ancestor
yeah.
as performing an action as if it, you know, done in the name of or in the representation of. Does that make sense? So it may actually have been strategic by Stephen, not necessarily a mistake. Maybe Stephen misspoke and Luke is just recording him misspeaking. More than likely, he knew what he was doing and did it for a reason along those lines. He's connecting it back with the overarching head of all things of Israel rather than make a mistake. But good observation.
Do we know where Stephen comes from, like, at all?
We have a bit of an idea, and when we get back to that, we will talk about it. Good question. Where does he come from? We don't know a lot of details. But we know some things about him from the text and from his name and things like that. We'll talk about that in a second.
In chapter 6, in verse 5, talking about how he's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, which makes me, if they have to point that out, it's like, it sounds like, did he have more faith and more of the Holy Spirit than other Christians?
Mm.
And then that makes me think about our conversation. Remember when I was talking about, when we were talking about baptism versus filling with the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Remember that comment I made about, like, well, do we always have to get filled up more of the Holy Spirit, or do we already have the Spirit and then we just have to appropriate what we already have?
Yeah.
And then, but then I read later, I read my commentary, and even John MacArthur, who usually is kind of more conservative, not necessarily...
Kind of.
Build more.
Sure.
And he even says that they had to be, first when they got sealed the Holy Spirit, but then have to get filled more with the Holy Spirit. As if it's like a fuller presence of what you already have.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm starting to like question more. I'm reappropriating what I thought.
Well, that's good, because you're wrestling with what the text actually says, and it may chafe against what we may normally have thought or think. Maybe the pictures I drew on the board speak to that, and again, that's just one guy's idea. I stole it from Wayne Grudem, every good idea has already been thought of. We're just stealing them and reappropriating them for ourselves anyway. So, you know, good luck. There's no new ideas. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, and unfortunately he was right. All the good ideas were already had by God and the people that came before us, but we get the privilege of taking what they already knew and appropriating it for our context. The balloon versus the cup. Remember the cup, it gets filled and then that's it. And how's it going to get any fuller? The cup's overflowing. I liked what you talked about with the hole in the bottom of the cup. And that's the sense people have that it's sort of somehow leaking out and I got to keep filling it, which I don't think is a good picture. I like the picture that Grudem gives of the balloon, that it can continue to expand and get fuller. And of course, imagine the balloon is made out of like really hardened rubber that's never going to blow up. It's not like you can explode in the spirit. That sounds like a really weird new charismatic movement. Let's not start that here, okay? We're not going to explode in the spirit this morning. Jeff said, oh boy, here it comes. Remember that guy who used to work at the well? Let's review a little bit from our prior weeks before we dive into the text. So, what grand themes of Scripture can be found throughout the OT and the NT? What are our four all together now? Good. And creation is found in Genesis. Fall is found in Genesis. The first glimpse we have of redemption is found in what verse? Good. And we see a glorious picture of consummation in Revelation
21:22.
Very good. The bookends of all Scripture, Genesis 1:2, Revelation 21:22. You can kind of get a whole picture of all history by looking at those two things. What question are we asking when we talk about creation? Where do we come from? What's the question with the fall? Kind of how do we get here, but it's what's wrong with the world? Redemption is answering, how can it be fixed or made right? And consummation is what will happen at the end of all things. Good. Three stories that undergird the New Testament hope. Good. We're going to see them this morning again in the text. Did you see it when you were reading? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. You will. We'll get there. And I want you guys to continue to learn to use the four themes and then also the three stories as an interpretive grid as you read through, because that's how the apostles interpreted Scripture. And who did the apostles learn to interpret Scripture from?
Jesus.
Exactly. All right.
The smartest man.
That's right, the smartest man ever. And that was the first question I was going to ask from last week, so moving right along. So we've seen two sermons from Peter so far. And in his first sermon at Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter talks about a covenant in that sermon. You may remember. He talks about the Davidic covenant. So you want to remember that. In his second sermon, he talks about a different covenant in particular. In Solomon's portico, if you remember from last week, in chapter 3, which Old Testament covenant does he reference in that sermon? Who's the father of many nations? There you go. The Abrahamic covenant. And if you've been sitting in Mike's class, I would imagine, how far have you gotten in Genesis?
13.
Okay, so you've gotten to Abraham. Good.
Yeah. We just started.
And the blessing to Abraham consists of three components. Do you know what those are yet? You'll have to wait. You'll find out from Mike. But maybe you know. Okay, and if you've been around the well for a while, you've maybe heard it in a sermon. Land, seed, and blessing. I'm not going to ask you that. But I do want you to remember that there's a shift in Peter, not necessarily a shift, but that he's strategic when he teaches. He doesn't just teach the same thing over and over again. And what he's also doing is he's connecting Christ with more than just one Old Testament promise. First sermon, he connects it with the Davidic king, that Jesus is the ideal, bless you, the ideal Davidic king. In his second sermon, he connects it, bless you again, with the Abrahamic covenant. And you can see here that he's showing that Christ is the fulfillment of these different covenants. Later on, of course, we find that Paul talks about Christ being the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. Well, the law was also given as part of a covenant. Which covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant, which was given at Sinai. So again, we find that all these covenants, these promises that God made, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's different kinds of covenants. and I mentioned this a little bit last week. The Sinai covenant, was it unconditional or conditional? The Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. It was conditional, right? You do these things will happen. If you do these really bad things will happen. That's a conditional covenant. Now, that kind of makes the next question obvious how you're going to answer it. The Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, are those conditional or unconditional?
Unconditional.
Those are unconditional. The Davidic, explain to me, why is the Davidic covenant unconditional? What makes it unconditional? Do you guys remember what God promised to David? There would always be what?
A king.
A king in what? In his?
Israel.
In Israel, right? And in David's?
Line
in his descendants. That was unconditional. God didn't say David if, he said David, this will happen. Unconditional. How about the Abrahamic covenant? What made it unconditional? God promised Abraham, we just mentioned it, land, seed, and blessing. Do you see an if there? Nope. This will happen. There you go. Unconditional. Who is the smartest person who ever lived? Okay, don't you love the Sunday school answer questions? They're really easy. How many times may a person be baptized with the Holy Spirit?
13.
How many times?
487.
One. Just one.
Once.
That's right. How many times may a person be filled with the Holy Spirit? I guess sky's the limit. That seems to be what the text is telling us, right? You never get there until glorification. The chart last week, we talked about the plan of salvation. Did everybody get the email, by the way, with the easier to read version of that chart? Did Patty send that out to you guys? If you haven't taken a look at that yet, check that out again. That's helped me a lot when people ask questions about how does the whole thing work of salvation and who does what and what am I responsible for and what does God do and all of those things. Was Christ killed because of human choices or God's predestined plan?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. All right. So that'll do for last week. Homework from last week, if you haven't yet and you want to, we've got a Facebook group, The Well Residency 2012-2013, that you can join. If you haven't been invited yet, you can beat up your friends who for not inviting you to join that. Just a place for you to ask questions between sessions or whatever and interact a little bit. Encourage you guys to do that. And then if we do that, we can come to class with some legwork already done. Continue to read last week's text and this week's text each week. How are we doing on memorizing Acts 1:8? Let's do this. Get out your Bible. Hopefully a VSV. If you don't, look over somebody else's shoulder and let's say it a couple times together. And as you visualize it, that'll help you. And as you hear it, that will help you. So let's do it a couple times verbatim, just reading it from the text. Ready, set, go. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Good, let's do it one more time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, I'm saying ends, so I'm messing it up too. So congratulations, some of you got it nailed. I don't, I need to work on it. I memorized it in NIV, I need to re-memorize in ESV apparently. Just so you know, on the test, I'm not going to critique you so much on having it verbatim. The main thing I want to make sure you get is the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the witnesses, and then the four geographic markers. That's what I'm looking for, because that's what really matters as you study the text, is that you remember the concept of the Holy Spirit. We talked in the first session, Acts of the Holy Spirit is a good name for the book that we could give it. We're seeing witnesses happening over and over again. Peter, now Stephen, and what we're about to study, and that will continue throughout the text. And then, of course, the geographic markers just help as we go through. Sound good? I want to clarify something from last week real quick. I may have been a little bit confusing in something I said. I talked at one point about there being a shift in God's working from the Jews to the church. And when I said that, I think I implied somehow that what saved you in the Old Testament was being an observant Jew, and I want to make sure that you don't get that impression. Being an observant Jew, following the law, doing all the commands, that is not what saved you in the Old Testament or any time. So it isn't like we had work salvation in the Old Testament and then God said, well, that's not working out, let's do salvation by grace, okay? Those people were saved by looking forward to the Messiah, to the one who would fulfill all of those promises. So they were saved by Jesus just like we are. And of course, we look back and we see Jesus looking backward. So everyone is saved by grace through faith in Messiah, us knowing who Messiah is, then looking forward to God's promised Redeemer. Does that make sense? Okay, so I just want to clarify that. The next thing I wanted to say too is that doesn't imply what's called replacement theology. There have been movements in history, in the history of the church, that have taught that God's finished with the Jews, they're cast aside, they're rejected, and now it's all about the church. Sadly, that's led to persecution of the Jews. You may have heard of something called the Spanish Inquisition. Please don't make any Monty Python references right now. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but the Spanish Inquisition, and other times throughout the last 2,000 years where, sadly, even Christians have persecuted Jews for killing the Messiah and have said that the Jews are cast aside and it's all about the church. That's not what the scriptures teach, and that's not what we want to be about. The fact is, when we talk about Acts, the gospel moving from particular to universal, it doesn't mean it leaves behind the particular, meaning the Jews. It just means that the tent is expanding to include every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every means every, including the Jews. If you look at Romans 11, it talks about God's purposes in what we see happening right now in human history. Paul explains pretty amazingly what's been happening now for the last 2,000 years. In verse 1 of Romans 11, he asks the question, has God rejected his people? How does Paul usually respond when he answers or asks rhetorical questions like that? Like, remember when he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? May it never be, or by no means, right? He kind of gets a freak out moment and you can see him talking with his hands. So has he rejected his people? The same answer, by no means, may it never be. So God hasn't rejected his people, but why do we see this? Why do we see Jews rejecting their Messiah? Paul talks in verse 7 about a hardening that's happened. In verse 11, he says, it's to make Israel jealous. And again, in verse 25, he talks about a partial hardening. That's still happening today. But he also talks about a day where there will be a glorious ingathering of the Jews. And he says it's such an amazing thing that the only way he can express it is to say that all Israel will be saved. Now, does that mean every single Jew ever will be saved? No, because that doesn't jive with the rest of what we see in Scripture. But it's meant for emphasis to demonstrate just how incredible it's going to be one day when the Jews come to faith in their Messiah. And hopefully that day will happen very soon. Does that make sense? Yeah.
There could have been, I don't know if it's in trouble, but there could have been people who made sacrifices all year long and all year and many years, but they still go to hell because they never really, I think, looking ahead to the Messiah, they were just trying to make make themselves feel better about themselves by just getting the sacrifice.
Yeah, I don't think so. It's hard to put it into the exact terms of how it functioned because the scriptures really don't give us the specific details of the way that they had to intellectually think of their faith. It's more explicit to us when it talks about belief. You know, John talks about you have to believe and these various things. So for us, it's more clear what we have to believe in. For them, it wasn't as clear. So I don't know that there had to be this intellectual assent that I am specifically waiting for Messiah to do specific things. Does that make sense? So I don't want to imply that it's that either, but what I'm trying to say is they weren't saved by works. They were still saved by the finished work of Christ. But however they understood that, they obviously didn't know who Christ was. They didn't have the details and the specifics. But by trusting God and in the sacrificial system that he provided and what it pointed to, that was the grace that was given to them, and that's what they were saved in. Not by going to temple, following the law, doing these things. Does that make sense? Those things were there to tell a story, to communicate God's purposes, to communicate the way that God was operating with them. Like us, we go to church and it says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And we don't say, well, you're going to go to hell if you stop going to church. Now, maybe there's some faith traditions that do teach that. We don't say that here, okay? Stop going to church. It just means you're not following through on what's best for you spiritually. You're not going to grow. You're not going to learn these things. And I think you could say a similar thing.
Because the Pharisees adding a bunch of random other laws to what they're already doing, and the people are just like, okay, you're the Pharisees, you're in charge, we'll do it.
Yeah, that's another element to it. And there's a shift in Judaism as well from what we could call, before the temple, tabernacle Judaism, and then first temple Judaism, what was built by Solomon, and then second temple Judaism, which is what we're seeing at the time of Christ. And there were some differences. And yeah, the Pharisees had added a lot of extra layers of things you had to obey, and they had distilled the whole Old Testament down to 613 laws that you were supposed to follow. And of course, Jesus sums it up in two: love God and love your neighbor. And that's the, against these things there is no law. So,
what?
Yeah.
It's kind of like off topic or slightly.
If it is, that's fine. Go ahead and ask. I may shut you down, but go ahead.
When do the theology terms come into play?
The theology terms.
If we were take something like the hermeneutics and pneumatology and stuff, was that those
categories or terms back then?
Going around when they're talking right here, or do they come in later on?
I don't think they spoke in those terms. We're very systematic in our thinking. We like to put things in categories and boxes. It's very Western, very Enlightenment. So I don't think they would have been as systematic as we are. But I mean, they had categories for things. Obviously, they liked systematizing their laws into 613 little laws, but they didn't necessarily do it the same way that we do. But I'm not sure when exactly those terms started to be used.
Would it be also true to say that people in the Old Testament, they certainly weren't saved by works, but they were just saved by their faith in God? Maybe not necessarily the Messiah, or how you're saying, maybe that's not how they intellectually understood it.
Yeah, they're trusting God for salvation.
Right. In Romans 4, it talks about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
And I think it says that about certain characters, maybe in the Old Testament also.
Well, in Hebrews 11, it talks about the faith of all these different people, Rahab and Abraham and the various people that were saved in the Old Testament saints. And what were they saved by? So yeah, I think this intellectual concept of Messiah, probably not. But again, you get into these things what exactly do we have to believe to be saved? Well, okay, you probably have to believe that Jesus is God, and you probably have to believe that he died for your sins, and you probably have to believe that that sacrifice atoned for your sins. But what about somebody who's mentally disabled? Can they not be saved because they can't make the same intellectual assent as us? I don't think so. I think if they can respond to the gospel in whatever way they're capable of responding, absolutely they can be saved. So I don't know if that helps or not.
So with their sacrificial system, were they saved once a year? Because Jesus came once and all.
Yeah.
Or they didn't have Jesus atoning for them once and all. So was it once a year they had to put faith in God again, you're going to save us?
No, I don't think, I wouldn't put it in those terms. It was more, those were reminders of their sinfulness and of, the main point was they had to trust God for salvation, just like we have to trust God for salvation. The problem came when God finally revealed the ultimate salvation in Christ, and they rejected it. So they weren't trusting God for salvation. They were trusting something else, their system, their categories, their worldview, whatever else they were trusting to save them. It revealed what was really going on in those people's hearts at that time. So
can you bring it back to that point of it's more about where people's hearts are at,
I think the dependence on God and
what we just went through in Corinthians, he's talking about, having all these spiritual gifts, but at the heart of it all, it needs to be love.
Yeah.
Things like that. It's in the Old Testament, when they were going to make their sacrifices, was their heart in it to
obey God, or was it in it to try and save themselves? To say, like, I'm doing the sacrifice that I can cover my sins with. Like, I'm doing the sacrifice because God instructed me to cover my sins.
Yeah, we see this actually in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 14. One of my favorite parables. We talk about that as the parable of the prodigal son, right? You guys have probably heard that before. Mm-hmm. A better name for that is it's the parable of the prodigal sons. Because the point of the parable actually has nothing to do with the wayward son. It has to do with the obedient son. The parable is being taught to Pharisees who thought they've got it all together. We obey God. We follow God's rules. We're good people. God should love us. God should give us good gifts. God should be good to us. We're good. We're obedient. The point of the parable is, you guys don't get it. My heart is for those lost wayward sons. And remember, the lost wayward son comes home and the father kills a fatted calf, puts a ring on him, puts a robe on him, new shoes on his feet, and has a party. And then the other son does what? He sulks and complains and says, why didn't you ever give me and my friends a young goat so we could have a party? So the point of the parable was that these sons wanted the gifts of the father, not the father. By the way, the younger brother, the wayward brother, he wanted the gifts of the father and not the father. He wanted, God, give me my, father, give me my inheritance, I'm going to go, and he squanders it. He wants the gifts of God, not God. The elder son, I'm going to obey, I'm going to be good, because I know that you're going to divide up the land and I'm going to get my portion. And he wants the gifts of God, not God. Interesting that they both have the same problem. They just express it in very different ways. So one's seeking to be accepted by God by his good works. One is really doesn't care if he's accepted by God, but he still wants what he can get from God. And the point is, what do you want? You need to want God. Let's dive into the text, Acts 5. So Ananias and Sapphira, some good questions you guys had there. What was their sin? They lied to God, okay? How did they lie to God? Okay, by keeping money for themselves. Now, the text doesn't flat out say that, I mean, was there like a rule that you were supposed to give everything? That you had to, that you had to sell all your possessions and give them to the church? Later on, it does imply where Peter's, he's getting on their case. He says, wasn't it not yours before you sold it to do with as you pleased? So some have, misinterpreted this passage and said their sin was that they didn't give everything. But I think you guys picked that up right away, that that wasn't really the point of the passage. And of course, when Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God, that's the real issue that's going on there.
Well, didn't they just basically go, here's all my earnings, here you go, and they just didn't basically tell them, I have some of this that I'm keeping.
Yeah.
So then they're like, this is pretty much all I have. Okay, I'm obviously going to keep this so I can live.
It's almost like they lied for no reason. I'm sorry.
No,
Well, I think they lied for a reason, though. What reason do you think they might have lied?
I'm sorry.
Like, why did they lie? What do you think?
Maybe they're embarrassed that they didn't want to give it all.
Maybe.
I think it gives two kind of clues to us later on. Peter's kind of rebuke him. He says, while it remained unsold, did not remain your own. Mm-hmm. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Right there, he's kind of talking like, the money was yours. But then right after it, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?
That's verse four, by the way.
Four, sorry.
That's good.
Almost like he was plotting kind of against, a knowledgeable act of like trying to deceive them or something, or trying to do that. And then Peter, again, with his wife, kind of gives that same idea that you've lied to God, not to men. Kind of thing. So I don't know. I think that's where it's really coming into play, is that it's a knowledgeable act of them to try and lie or deceive the people of God.
Yeah.
Not so much that they didn't give everything they had, it's that they made a plan to.
They plotted. Okay. Good. Yeah.
It seemed like they cared more about like their self image with
within the church than the actual church as a community.
Yeah.
You know, and the God that worships them.
Yeah, I think so. We're speculating when we say that because it doesn't say explicitly, but I think that is implicit in the text. I think another clue, too, comes from the prior chapter in verse 36 and 37, where it talks about Barnabas, who sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Maybe they saw that. Maybe they thought, oh, Barnabas. They called him the son of encouragement, you know, this guy named Joseph, and they changed his name. Wow, that's pretty cool. I want to be recognized, too. I don't know if that's what happened, but since that's the context, that's the best interpretive guess that we can make. And Luke is very strategic when he writes, so more than likely there's a reason he put these stories back to back. And he's showing us a contrast between Joseph, now called Barnabas, who sells a field and gives all the money to the apostles, and Ananias and Sapphira, who want the accolades of having done that, but without the actual giving of all of those things. So why did they have to die? Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I mean, I don't know. It just seems like they're taking advantage of grace. In a way, you know, like grace is this new concept, and they're like, we can lie to them.
Okay.
They're taking advantage of grace, and, well, clearly God's going to put us off that early on. Take advantage of grace.
Okay. Why else do you guys think? Why did they have to die? I'm thinking that, yeah.
So I don't know why. This story's rough.
Yeah. Like later on, Simon the magician, we're going to see, he doesn't get struck dead or cast down, right? He gets rebuked. Why doesn't God strike the Sadducees dead when they oppress the apostles? Golly, those guys are resisting grace. They're resisting the working of God.
Well, I mean, you could ask question forever in the Bible, why did God do this to this person and not to this person, things like that.
Yeah
I think it's not clear, kind of, for a reason.
I don't know. Well, why don't people still die if they lie to the church?
We'd all be dead.
Okay, that's the answer. No, but really, I mean, why them? Why just them? Why in this case? What's going on here?
The beginning of the church, it brought on the fear of God. And so, I don't know, the beginning of the church and people coming, maybe that fear stopped it from happening more often in that time. So that when you start something out, you want to do it, like, wholeheartedly. And so if they saw maybe a little bit of it falling apart, in a sense, like, it got strict. You know,
yeah.
Start off hard, and then over time they'll get it, in a sense.
Yeah, okay. Is there precedent for that in Scripture, for what you're talking about?
Yeah,
there actually kind of is. Remember the three stories that weave through all of Scripture? Eden, Exodus, exile. Do you remember when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt? What was that called? The Exodus. Flip over to Numbers chapter 16. Verse 29. There's a couple examples. We're just going to look at one. While you're turning there, the one we won't look at is where some of the Levites offer strange fire in the temple and they get swallowed up and killed. The concept is that God has brought his people out of Egypt. They're being purified. Of course, the first thing they do while Moses is up on the mountain is they make a golden calf and they have a big party, which the text kindly says they rose up to play. That's a euphemism for having a sex party, sadly. So, I mean, it was a bad deal. Okay, so they obviously are not pure. They're failing miserably. The Levites go through and they kill 3,000 people who were involved in that. So there's that example of purity. And then here's one here that we can look at in verses 29 through 35 of Numbers 16. We won't read the whole thing. But the idea here is, there's men who come and they question the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And that doesn't make God happy, because God basically says, you're not just questioning Moses and Aaron, you're questioning me. And then fire comes down and they die. So There you go. The idea is, in verse 30, it says specifically, you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. So we don't have a lot of time to look at all the parallels, but there's a parallel here, in a sense, with the Acts passage of these men challenge the authority and leadership of Moses and Aaron. God says they're not just lying, they're not just challenging you, they're challenging me. And then there is punishment for them doing that to show the people, look, you need to follow Moses and Aaron. Okay, they really are the prophets that I have sent. I think there's a similar parallel here. We need to remember the Jewish categories, the way they would have thought, the stories they would have told, undergirding what Luke is writing. The Exodus is undergirding what's happening in Acts. And I think that helps us make sense out of this passage. They kept some back, so their sin was they could have given voluntarily, but they didn't. They could have given it all voluntarily, given some voluntarily, but instead they chose to pretend they were giving all, and they weren't. It's interesting how it talks about Satan filling their heart. I think that filling language is interesting in opposition to the Holy Spirit filling language. Maybe you noticed that as you were reading. We talked about four kinds of opposition. We're seeing spiritual opposition here. Satan filled their hearts. I told you to look for those four kinds of opposition: religious, political, spiritual, and internal discord. We're seeing the internal discord as well, right? People in the church that are not acting in a way consistent with godliness. So we're seeing that. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. Do we think that they probably have rejected Christ since we know, like, as Christians and as being filled with the Spirit, you can't be, you know, demon possessed?
Yeah, that's a great question. And we always tread on dangerous waters when we ask, is so-and-so saved?
Right.
Now, that's tricky waters. There's different perspectives on this regarding Ananias and Sapphira. One perspective is that they were Christians and God basically took them out before they could have sinned to an extent where they would have lost their salvation. In other words, it would be to say, you can't lose your salvation because God won't let you. So they were saved, and in order to maintain them as eternally secure, God knocked them out. He took them out before they were able to cross that line. That's one view. I'm just giving you the views here, okay? I'm just the messenger. Another view is they were filled with Satan. How can you be filled with Satan and be a Christian? Not possible. They weren't Christians. That's another perspective. Another perspective is we don't know. It's and the reason the I don't know, I would say it's the right answer, is it's not the point of the story, and therefore it's not the question that the text is answering, and therefore it's hard for us to say. So it's not an I don't know of ignorance for its own sake. It's more of a, let's make sure we're letting the text answer the question the text wants to answer. What is the point of the story? It's that new Exodus parallel. It's that as the church is beginning, there's internal dissent that's cropping up, just like in the Exodus. There's dissent cropping up, there's impurity cropping up, there's these issues, and those things in that transition from slavery to freedom, God works in a specific way to make sure his people are pure. You notice that doesn't continue throughout your Old Testament. God doesn't continue to swallow people from the ground, rain fire down from heaven on his people when they disobey and challenge the authority of his rulers. It's specific to that early stages of the Exodus. That also helps us answer the question of why doesn't this continue. It's the early stages of the new Exodus. And Brad mentioned it a couple weeks ago in one of his messages. There's really three times in history where we see these large outpourings of miraculous signs. This is one of them in the early stages of the new Exodus in the book of Acts. This period of Christ's ministry, the early church, and there's a lot of miracles and signs and wonders happening in that stage. Another one is during the time of Moses, and another one is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. It isn't to say that there aren't ever miraculous things that happen outside of those, but those are the three times in history where there's a overwhelming outpouring of supernatural activity that happens in those stages.
So I understand about Exodus and law, and then with the miraculous signs they don't turn you a little bit. But what was happening with Elijah and Elisha? What was the transition point for there?
Yeah, I mean, the miracles are always to confirm the message and the messenger. That's a good question. Let me stew on that one a little bit more. And that'll kind of take us off topic from the text, but hold that thought, because that's interesting. I'd like to interact with you more on that. Did you have a question?
When Peter said, "In your hearts, why has sin filled your heart to lie?" Mm. Is that what's like Satan's like in Ananias? Would that be like the same when Jesus said to the Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Is that the same kind of thing, or is that?
That's a good question. I don't know if it's the same thing, because Jesus doesn't say to Peter that Satan has filled him. He does say, "Get behind me, Satan." And again, this is one where there's, I don't know that there's a clear answer, but there's options. The Peter story, that could have been a euphemism, just a way of saying, you know, like, shut up in that culture. Get behind me, Satan. I think the idea of the Satan filling Peter probably doesn't fit really well with who Peter was and who he became. He definitely believed in Christ. I mean, he had expressed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus says, you know, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. By the way, you guys are going to stand at the place where that happened, which is really cool, a place called Caesarea Philippi in a couple months. And then here with the filling, again, we just don't know. Is that a manner of speaking when he says Satan has filled your heart? It's just a way, you know, it's a figure of speech. Or is he specifically saying Satan has filled your heart? I don't know. And I don't know that, again, that that's the question the text is trying to answer, so it's hard to say specifically. But somehow, I think we can at least say this. There are spiritual influences that are out to stop us from following the will of God. Would you agree? So is it Satan himself? Is it a demonic force? Don't know. Probably a demonic force. I don't know that Satan has time to specifically go after you, you or me. I don't know how he operates. We don't know. We don't know specifically. Maybe it is Satan himself that actually went after Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe this is a way of speaking. Don't know. Maybe they were Christians influenced by Satan. God took them out. Maybe they weren't Christians because they were filled with Satan. Good questions. Maybe. Yeah, the heart is exceedingly wicked. Who can understand it, right? Got the thought?
Is this my? Well, I think one of my questions is Luke seeing this like firsthand, or is this like a story that Peter is telling that Luke is like rewriting?
Yeah, great question. Don't know. Luke does use we language when he's following along with Paul later on in the book. And I think that doesn't mean he didn't see this, but that's a sign that maybe he didn't, because this isn't talking about we. It's most likely his stories that he's been told.
I mean, not doubting what the text is saying. Like, is this like a story that Peter has like come up with to like hit like a certain group of people that he's talking to at this time? Or is it like, is there like actual proof that there was like Ananias and Sapphira? Like,
no, I think if we cross that line, we get into dangerous territory, because now we're saying that if it's a story that Peter made up to make a point, and these aren't historical characters, that brings into question Luke's whole mode of operating as a historian. I think Luke would have recorded this as a historical event with real people that are involved. That would have fit his way of operating, his way of writing. Cool. So continuing along, and we'll try to move past this story so we have time to get into some of the other stuff, because we're not even through chapter 5 and we still got to do 6 and 7. Great fear came upon the church, and we could talk about, haven't worse sins been committed in church history, right? Why does God not continue to operate in this fashion when people lie? I think you had a really good point before, and I think we can also parallel this to some extent with Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's sin affected the entire human race. Here we have the inception of the church. Is Ananias and Sapphira's sin going to now affect the church from here on out? Or is it going to be decisively dealt with so that this doesn't fester and continue through? And I think that's definitely the case. It's protecting the church so that sin like this doesn't derail it from the beginning. That this appearance of external righteousness that we think they were looking for, right? I want to look good, that wouldn't become what the church is all about. And then, of course, there's great fear. And we talked already about those parallels with the New Eden and the New Exodus. God's trying to bring us back to the New Eden, and this could derail it and prevent that from happening. So God's purging the evil and bringing swift judgment as he begins this new work. Let's move on. I'm sure we still have questions about that, which is a good thing. Keep asking questions. Signs and wonders in chapters, or verses 12 through 16, rather. I love that they're still in Solomon's portico. It's like they keep going back to the same place, and they just can't get rid of these guys. They just keep coming back. There's an apparent contradiction in verses 13 and 14, maybe you noticed. None of the rest dare join. It says in verse 13, nobody wants to become a Christian. They don't dare join him. But then what does verse 14 say? More and more believers were added. Which one is it? Is everyone afraid to join and no one wants to? Or are more and more believers added? I think the point is this. Now that we've seen what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, false believers aren't going to waste their time becoming a part of this group. So there's going to be a purifying component to this, because now the people who become believers, that become part of the church, are going to be people who actually are believers, not people who just want to look good or be a part of this powerful move of God for selfish reasons. And I think that's exactly the purpose of God in striking Ananias and Sapphira down. It puts fear into the hearts of those who need to have fear put into it, and it puts hope into the hearts of those who are truly believing in God.
Also makes way for the choosing of the seven.
That's right, and it segues well into that choosing of the seven. That's right, that's right. One more note too, in verse 16, where are they, according to verse 16? They're in Jerusalem. Now, if you've got your charts handy, and maybe you don't, but if you look at them, start bringing these, because we're going to start referencing them more and more as we go through the text. But what you can notice as you look at these is, I'll start with this one here. We've got chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which Jesus promised them they would be. And you see that here as well in this chart. Chapters 1 through 8, Jerusalem. And Judea starts here in the next chapter 8 that we'll study next week. But what I want you to notice is Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're still in Jerusalem. Are there any signs of them going beyond Jerusalem at this point, or thinking about going beyond Jerusalem at this point? Nope. Some commentators have said they maybe never would have if something didn't happen to spur them on to go, and that part of Luke's point in telling the story is to show us what it was that finally spurred them on to fulfill the task that God commissioned them to do. What is it that finally causes them to scatter and go beyond Jerusalem? What?
Stephen.
The stoning of Stephen, which is a form of persecution. And you're going to see this over and over again as we study the book of Acts. They get stuck, they get stagnant, they stay still, and then something comes to push them and force them out to the next place. Persecution. It's interesting. Stew on that for a little bit. The people of God, commissioned by God to take the gospel to the nations, and yet they get stuck. And God's way of getting them unstuck is suffering and persecution. Interesting. Makes me not want to get stuck. I don't know about you. So, chapter 5, 17 through 42. Let's blaze through this. The apostles are arrested and they're freed. They've already been arrested before. Here they are, they're put in prison again. Before the leaders were annoyed, now it says that they are jealous. And this time they're set free by an angel. And where do they go when they're set free? Doggone it, they're right back in Solomon's portico. They keep going back to the temple. Now in verse 21, I love it. This is the kind of thing I wish there was like a mini series on the book of Acts, because I would love to see the look on the faces of the council and the Senate when they send the captain of the prison guard to go and oops, they're not there, right? Where do they go? They're perplexed. They don't know what's going on in verse 24. And then verse 25, someone speaks up, look, there they are again. And there's that crowd again of probably 5,000 people that were part of the believers, and there they are again. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So how did they escape? Yeah, it's not like they climbed through a window or paid off the guards. They poof, they're gone. So they're really perplexed. So now they come and they escort them. I like that. They don't arrest them this time. They escort them. Not by force, because there's still been this fear of the people. Do you remember seeing that before when they would arrest them and they'd say, don't speak anymore in that name, and they'd, you know, chide them and threaten them. And they were afraid of the people. They didn't want to do anything. That's going to shift now, isn't it? They're going to now finally overcome their fear of the people, and they're going to take action. We hear a familiar phrase in verse 29, but there's a bit of a shift, because last time Peter asked them a question. He said, is it right for us to obey you or God? You need to judge for yourselves. This time he just says it flat out. It's a statement. We must obey God rather than men. He's answering the question for them. The same question he asked them last time, he just says, look, you guys, you don't get it. We already asked you the question. I'm going to just give you the answer. So, sounds familiar. Now he's explicit with them. Verse 30 and through 32, same theme we've seen over and over again in the sermons of Peter. He holds them responsible for the death of Jesus. Not to say he doesn't also hold himself responsible, but Peter likes to do this when he preaches. He tells them, you killed the righteous one. You killed Christ. And now they're enraged in verse 33. They won't listen. The people are following them. This is the Sadducees and the leaders talking about the disciples. There's power, influence, and authority, and they're probably thinking we look like fools. So there's this building tension, right? It's ready to boil over, and then somebody stops it. What's that guy's name? One of the leaders, Gamaliel. His name's Gamaliel. Gamaliel makes cooler heads prevail for a minute, okay? For a little bit. So who is this guy, Gamaliel? Quick side notes on him. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is basically the Supreme Court of the Jews. The Talmud, which is some Hebrew writings, commentary on the text, it describes him as having a student who he taught who displayed impudence in learning. Impudence just means disrespect. So Gamaliel had a student who wasn't very respectful to him. I wonder if that was a guy named Saul. I wonder. Because later on in Acts 22, Paul, his name becomes Paul, talks about his teacher being a guy named Gamaliel. So this guy Gamaliel is the guy who's Saul's teacher. Interesting. Is the impudent student of Gamaliel Paul? Maybe. Maybe. That could partly explain why Saul's attitude towards the Christian movement is very different from Gamaliel's. And we've, of course, when we read the text, we see Gamaliel's response to them is, leave them alone. If this is of God, it'll succeed, and you'll find yourselves fighting against God. Otherwise, it'll fail. Saul, of course, has a very different approach, doesn't he? Yeah.
So they're doing all these signs and wonders, which are supposed to confirm the message and the messenger. Mm-hmm. Why aren't they accepting that? They know that too, right?
Yeah, they do. Yeah. Their hearts are hard. They are more concerned with power and influence and authority that they have, that they're risking losing. Same thing they had with Jesus, I think, too. They saw him doing signs and wonders and miracles. What's that?
Power struggle.
I think a lot of it, too, is as you read the Old Testament, God goes to Isaiah, for example, and he tells him, go to this people and tell them to be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. There's the sense that until God removes the blinders, we can't see. That preaching can actually make a heart that's hard even harder. And it makes a heart that's soft, soften even more. So the preaching for these guys that have hard hearts, it's making them more hard rather than breaking down their opposition.
Wouldn't it kind of like, I can't remember who says it, I think it's Paul, and he goes, the gospel of the aroma of life is summoned to others to send to death.
Perfect. So. That's right. Exactly. So he mentions others who've come and gone, a guy named Theudas, a guy named Judas the Galilean. The idea here is there's been people that have popped up as sort of messiah-like figures in this time in history. And later on, John, when he writes his letters, not his gospel, but his letters, he talks about many will say, I am the Christ, right? And they'll deceive people and all of these things. So there's been these different people who've come and gone. And Gamaliel is saying, look, we've seen a lot of these has-been messiahs. This Jesus is probably no different. So let it fly, let it go. If it's of God, you'll find yourself opposing God, and that's not a good thing. So they back down. What's funny is they don't actually stop to consider whether God is actually at work in these men. He asks a great question of them, in a sense. Is this the work of God or not? But then he doesn't think about the consequences of that question because he's more concerned with the power and the influence that he has. So blind eyes and hard hearts, and it's really sad. So this time they don't just set them free. They feel bold enough to beat them. It's escalating a little bit. They don't kill them. There's no martyrs yet, but they beat them. So the religious opposition and the political opposition we see here in verse 40. Just stop for a minute there and think about that growing tension that's happening. The disciples keep going back to the temple, stuck in Jerusalem, right? They're not going, but they're doing good things. They're preaching the gospel. People are coming to the faith. God is blessing their work. And at first they say, don't speak in the name, and they threaten them. They don't do anything. Now they beat them. So it's starting to go like this. The tension is growing, and now their response to it is also growing because they actually beat them. And they insist again that they stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Verse 41, how do the apostles respond to being persecuted and suffering? They rejoice. What do you guys think about that? And it keeps growing, right? That's growing too. As the opposition increases, as the persecution increases, so does the boldness. And they rejoice. What attitude, worldview, or perspective allows someone to rejoice in such circumstances?
Joy.
How, what would someone believe that would cause them to act that way in the face of suffering and persecution? Do we believe the same thing that they did? Boy, I sure hope so. Maybe we haven't appropriated it fully, but I sure hope we believe the same thing, because what they believed is what we believe. And what they believe gave them strength in the midst of persecution and suffering to rejoice. And do we face persecution anywhere close to what these guys faced? Not yet. And hopefully never.
It makes me think of, like, my sister loved to make me mad by, like, annoying me. And the thing is that she knew she could. Hmm. And so, like, it's really interesting where she, why? It's because she knew she had influence. And I think it's interesting is that these guys are preaching the gospel, these guys are getting mad, and it's like, hey, at least we know we're making an impact, and that there is something to this, that what we're saying is impactful. Not to say that they're scheming like my sister, but they're just that they're, I know that my sister, you know, wow, I'm making an influence on my brother who's 6 years older than me, and I'm completely just like making this guy move wherever I want him. You know, I just think it's like they realize, like, wow, there is power in what our words are saying.
Yeah, I think being able to make that contrast between the persecution and the suffering and the effectiveness of their ministry is also part of why they can rejoice, is they recognize there's effect. It's not like they suffer for no reason and they rejoice. They're suffering for a specific reason.
I think it is intentional.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, then they just, like, come out of this, like, crazy time where it's like, oh, we're in prison. Oh, we're not in prison. Yeah. Let's teach something.
Exactly.
Oh, there's, like, 50 million people here.
Yeah.
Woo!
That's right. Well, I don't know about 50 million, but yeah, there's a lot. All right, so let's move on to the next section because we're going to run out of time. So we're finally to chapter 6. I'd love to stop to ask for questions. You guys have already been asking great ones, but we have to move on. So now there's 7 chosen to serve. There's a lot of questions we could ask here. There's questions of leadership. There's questions of compassion, caring for the needy in the body. There's questions of gifting, different gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers. I think that's interesting that we just talked about that a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. We're seeing that distinction now coming. Apostles, prophets, and teachers, to some extent, are separating from people with other gifts so that they can focus on the work of teaching. There's disputes between the people, so we've got internal dissent again. It's a risk to the church. And it's interesting that the rift is growing along ethnic boundaries. You're going to see this over and over again in the book of Acts. not so much ethnic, rather, but cultural boundaries. They're Jews, but there's Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. If you're a Hebraic Jew, you might think of them as compromised Jews. They're too culturally compromised. Now, there's a tendency for the gospel to not spread beyond the Hebraic Jews. That's what's happening underlying this story. Remember, it fits with Luke's theme. The church is a group of reconciled what?
Enemies.
And it's going out step by step. These people aren't necessarily full-on enemies, but there's suspicion between Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. So this tendency needs to be overcome. This can't keep happening, or the gospel's never going to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I think it's interesting, too, this reminds us of the fact that Christianity has strongly Jewish roots. At this point, the believers are all Jews, as far as we know. Different kinds of Jews, but they're all Jews, Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. And if God had not moved in them, there would be no us. So thank God for the Jews who believed in those early stages. Once again, they're leading through teaching because they need to continue teaching. And they pick seven brothers so that they can continue to focus on that. Side note a little bit. Actually, it's not a side note. It's an important note. All seven of the guys they pick have Greek names. Interesting. The guys they pick to solve this bridging of the gap between the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews are all guys with Greek names, which probably means they spoke Greek, which probably means they could communicate with the widows that were Hellenistic. And they could help bridge the gap in the church, which is pretty cool. For seven, the word continues to increase. The number of disciples multiplies. So apparently their strategy worked. Praise God. They're still in Jerusalem. They're not going to Judea and Samaria. And I think it's really cool that it says many priests became obedient to the faith, which kind of ties in, JD, with what you were asking before. Why aren't these leaders getting it? Well, some of them are. Some of them are getting it. Remember a guy named Nicodemus in the book of John? John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible. Jesus was saying that to a guy named Nicodemus who came in the night. He's a Pharisee. He wants to ask Jesus questions, but he wants to do it under cover of darkness. But later on, when Jesus is hung on a cross, there's two guys who come after the disciples have all fled. There's two guys who come who are Jewish religious leaders and take Jesus down off the cross and bury him. One of them is a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea who owns the tomb where Jesus is buried, and the other guy is Nicodemus. You think Nicodemus got it? I think so. I think Nicodemus believed in Christ, and you're going to see him one day. Same idea here. There's priests that are getting it. There's people that are part of the Jewish leadership that are getting it, which is pretty cool. And I'm curious, too, is it their response to suffering that caused these priests to believe? I don't know. Must have been part of it, though. So now we see Stephen is seized in 8 through 15 of chapter 6. So Stephen, who's this guy? It said before in verse 5 that he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a little bit before. Why does it point that out? I don't know specifically, other than to say he's about to be a main character that's coming up here, and I think Luke wants us to know a little bit more of background on this guy. It also, I think, is to emphasize that these guys weren't second-class citizens in the church because they weren't the preachers and teachers. It wasn't like the apostles were saying, hey, we're too good for that work. We're too good to do those things. We're going to have these, JV guys do the work of serving and waiting on the widows. It's pointing out to us that these were men of faith that were also very capable of preaching and teaching, which becomes obvious because then what does Stephen do in the next chapter? He preaches and teaches, and he does it with boldness in front of the council, just like the apostles did, which I think is also a challenge to us, that we don't just let the people on the platform that are the clearly gifted teachers do the work of teaching. We're all called to be teachers and able to give a reason for the hope that we have. So Stephen's the first of the seven, and Luke says that he is wise. The opposition can't contend with him as he explains the truth with skill. In verse 11, they don't have an answer to him, so they resort to character assassination. They say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's a fabrication. It's a lie. He hasn't said anything bad about Moses or about God. And you'll see that in his sermon, of course. He says good things about Moses, but who does he say bad things about? The people who opposed Moses. And what happened to the people who opposed Moses when we looked at number 16? Fire, the earth swallows up, the Levites go through with the sword and take them out. I mean, that, good things don't happen to the people that oppose Moses. Good things aren't going to happen to the people who oppose Christ, ultimately. So they make false charges in verses 12 through 13. They just don't want to face the truth. I think it's interesting, Stephen is walking in the footsteps of Christ, who also was taken into a puppet court with false charges and accusations and ended up being killed. And now the same thing that happened to Christ is happening to Stephen. They false charges, they bring him in front of a court, they lie about him, they give him an opportunity to speak, and ultimately they end up killing him anyway. In verse 14 specifically, take a look at that. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Do you remember when Jesus said, I will destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up? What was he talking about? He was talking about himself, his body. He was the temple. They're twisting those words because apparently the apostles are continuing to teach what Christ taught, which is a great thing. And they're hearing this thing about the temple being destroyed. What they're probably teaching is, yeah, Jesus' temple, Jesus is now the promise of the temple, the fulfillment of the promise of the temple, which is that God will now dwell with people, and that through Christ the perfect sacrifice has been made. We don't need the temple sacrifice. All of these things are happening. But of course, they're misinterpreting that to think that he wants to rip the temple down or whatever. So, false accusations. Verse 15, when it talks about his face being as that of an angel, I think the concept there is he made a visible impression that the Spirit's presence was strong with him. It was obvious that the Spirit was strong with him. Like Luke said earlier in the chapter, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And now we get into his sermon, which we're going to blaze through. So get ready. It's going to just be a high level. This is like a flyover, okay? Stephen does a retelling of the history of Israel. You may have noticed that. That's very common. You can go back in the Old Testament and see Nehemiah is a good example, but there's others where they go through and they retell the history of Israel. What he's doing is he's kind of pulling them in. He's saying, look, I know our history. I'm a good Jew like you guys. He's finding common ground with his hearers. So he talks about Abraham in verses 2 through 7. Verse 8, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. 9 through 16, he talks about Joseph. You can see we're just progressing through the history of Israel. Now pause for a minute when he talks about Moses, because he spends a lot of time there. Verses 17 through 44 are all about Moses. And remember the people who came to Moses and to Aaron and said, who made you ruler and judge? This concept of the new Exodus is coming back in again, like it did before with Ananias and Sapphira. The people rejected Moses' leadership. Now this is foreshadowing of where Stephen is going to go with his sermon. Those people rejected Moses' leadership. They refused to obey him. Their hearts turned back to Egypt instead of forward to what God had for them. Those who rejected Moses rejected God's salvation in Exodus. Those who reject Christ, that's where Stephen's going to go next. Talks a little bit more about Joshua and David and Solomon, which brings us to the temple. The temple's now shifted. It was the place where the people of God would go to make the sacrifices. Now what's come? The final sacrifice. So what is the temple now? It's basically an idol. The Jews are now trusting in an idol to save them. Temple worship has now become idolatrous because it doesn't any longer require, it's not required any longer. Now we have the fulfillment of the temple. We have Christ who fulfills all of those promises. So to continue to trust the temple sacrifices as God's means for us to have fellowship with him, right? To make us right with him. Nope, that's gone. It's now an idol. Their hope is in the temple and the religious ceremonies. And that's why Stephen is bringing up this idea of the temple. Their trust is still in the wrong things, the things that are passing away. They need to shift their hope now to Christ and to the things that are coming. Yeah.
When did animal sacrifices end?
They end in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple by Rome.
Okay.
He calls them stiff-necked people, which is very often what the Jews are called in the Old Testament, a stubborn and stiff-necked people, God calls them. And they're resisting the Holy Spirit. And now he really starts meddling. He says, they persecuted the prophets. Who? Not the people back then. But who's he relating the people back then to? He's relating it to these people now. So, they rejected Moses. You're rejecting the new Moses. Moses promised one would come, a new prophet like me, but even greater than I. And now you're rejecting him. So just like they murdered and killed the prophets back then and didn't listen to them and rejected their leadership, you're now doing the same thing as them, which would have been really angering to a Pharisee who thought they were perfectly fulfilling and perfectly following Moses. Make sense? Okay. So now they killed the righteous one and they're rejecting God's new Exodus. And because they're rejecting it, they will remain in exile and will never be restored to the new Eden. They're out. And then the height of insult, verse 53. You received the law, but did not keep it. Let that one sink for a minute. You are a Sadducee or a Pharisee. You are a teacher of the law. Your whole life is built around keeping the law. And Stephen says, you didn't keep it. So what does law keeping mean now? It means to believe in Christ, to submit to the work of the Spirit in your life, and through the Spirit fulfill the law. Like Paul says, we don't any longer, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And of course, to make it even worse, this is coming from a Hellenistic Jew, which probably ticked him off even more. So what do they do? Well, in the original time when Peter teaches, they get mad at him, right? And they tell him, don't do that anymore, and they send him away. Then they arrest him, and then they beat him, and then they send him away. No more of that. We're sick of this. We're tired of this. They get enraged, and finally they muster up enough anger that they're not worried about the crowds and the people anymore. So they take Stephen out to kill him. Stephen sees a vision of Christ in glory. The council becomes a mob, and Gamaliel's calm does not prevail. Instead, the hatred of Saul becomes the driving force of opposition, and Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. And I love Stephen's response in verse 60. Is he angry? Does he say, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this hurts, why is this happening to me? Does he complain and cry out that he's being treated unjustly? No. Nope. Yeah, like a sheep before shears is silent, right? He follows in the footsteps of Christ. That's right. He actually asked for forgiveness for his murderers. Again, following in the way of Christ, which is amazing. Who of us, if we were held at gunpoint and told to renounce Christ, burned at the stake, thrown in a pit. And by the way, stoning wasn't little pebbles, guys. They would take massive rocks, the biggest rock you could carry, and heave it on him. So this is a big deal. And his response is to ask that they would be forgiven, that it wouldn't be held against them, which is pretty amazing. Chapter 8, verse 1 talks about a guy named Saul, who was there approving of his death. And that is the end of chapter 7. Questions, thoughts on what we just covered? We made it. I can't believe it. Quick application points for us to consider, because we don't just want to learn information about the text, but we want to consider how it can transform us. Good reminder for us that God is zealous for the purity and unity of his church. We saw that in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That's a good point of application from that story. How do we feel about the purity and unity of the church? Are we zealous for it as God is? Not that we're going to go kill people or pray for God to strike them down, but we should pray for God to transform hearts and minds, that all of us would zealously be seeking the unity and purity of the church. We keep talking about boldness. Are we bold in the way that we live our lives? Are we bold to speak out? A lot of people like to say the Francis Assisi quote, which he probably didn't really say, but you maybe heard it before, go out today and preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. That's really dangerous thinking, because you have to use words. It's called the word of God. There's words. Now, there's a good side to that. We need to also live those words. We need to do what they say, or our witness is compromised and people aren't going to listen to what we say. But along with living a life that demonstrates what God is doing in our lives, we also need to speak up and speak the word as well. And then, of course, joy and suffering. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. We don't understand suffering in North America. We don't understand what it means to truly suffer and have joy in suffering. And it's ironic that our entitled consumerist culture, with what little suffering we have, we gripe and moan and complain about it. And here's these guys experiencing suffering beyond anything we could possibly imagine, and their response is joy. Pretty amazing. Big, big challenge for us as Christians in our context. Homework for next week. Last week's text and this week's text. Next week, we are going to cover chapters 8 and 9. We're going to talk about Saul. We're going to talk about a guy named Simon the magician, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip. We're going to see Saul come to Christ and escape. And then we're going to learn about Aeneas and Dorcas a little bit. So that's chapter 8 and 9 coming up next week. Continue to memorize Acts 1:8 ESV. Let's get after that. And please read, who does not have the Moody Handbook of Theology? Good, everybody has it. Please read the chapter on the theology of Paul, which starts on page 103. And it's not long, like the last one I had you read. And that'll be it for our homework. Any other closing thoughts or questions? Anything we could do better or more of? Anything we could do less of and not do? I thought you guys did a good job interacting, asking good questions, and we still made it through to the end, so that's pretty awesome. Thought, Evan?
Why question? Does he just sleep?
Why does he just sleep?
Why is how it ends?
Stephen? It's a euphemism for dying. Like when Paul talks about communion and the people who are coming and partying it up instead of actually being serious about the meal. And some people would bring a nice meal and eat in front of those who had none. And, you know, some people were getting drunk at communion. And Paul says, because of this, many of you are sick and some have fallen asleep. It's just a way of saying they're dead. That's all. Yeah. Yes. When Hitler was persecuting the Jews, was it partly because of their belief and their history? Well, to some extent, yes, but it was all not legitimately. He made them a scapegoat. The Jews, that's a whole conversation, but I'll try to keep it short. When the Jews were persecuted, what would happen is the only jobs that were left available to them were jobs that nobody wanted. Jobs that were looked down on. And the irony is, in many cultures, to be a money changer or a businessman was looked down on. If you were noble and you had wealth, you inherited wealth, then that was a good thing. If you made money or changed money or transacted money, banking, business, that was looked down on. So it's ironic because there's some truth to the idea that, you know, we joke about Jews are doctors and lawyers and stuff. But historically speaking, those often were the only jobs available to them. And so in Germany, there were a lot of powerful, influential Jews who had financial well-being and financial means. They were hardworking, and they were just a scapegoat, though. I mean, obviously, there was no legitimacy to this nonsense about the elders of Zion that control the world. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that Hitler propagandized and made up. But every tyrant needs a scapegoat, and the Jews were the perfect scapegoat for Hitler. All right, well, hey, let me pray for us, and we'll call it a day. Thank you once again, Lord, for the chance we have to study your word,
Thank you that we can be students of the text, not just for the sake of our minds, but hopefully, God, for our hearts. Would we look to the example of Stephen as someone that lived boldly in the face of opposition, that was willing to take on the established authorities when it was called for, when they opposed you, when they opposed the growth of your church and the truth of who your son Jesus is, that he stood up with boldness and with love and with compassion, that he was not angered when he was rejected, that he was not angered when he was persecuted and even killed, but that even to the very end, he sought that those that were his enemies would come to faith in Christ, that they would come to be a part of what you are doing in restoring your people, in bringing us out of slavery and bondage to sin, in bringing us away from the exile of being separated from you and from one another, and ultimately, God, restoring all things. And God, we await that day when the consummation will come and we will see the restoration of all things. Would we look forward to that blessed hope, Christ, when you will appear in glory and in power. And we thank you for all these things in his name. Amen.